Congratulations to our graduates. It's always an exciting time. I had a friend that was a youth pastor, and he used to write a note to all of his high school graduates that said, "Congratulations, you just finished the four easiest years of your life." which is probably not true, may not be true, but it does sort of prepare you for the rest of your life, doesn't it? It's just a punch in the face after that. No, I'm kidding. It's going to be awesome. You guys are going to have a great time. And I just wanted to apologize to our seventh graders who for sure didn't know they were getting called up here, and we're not happy about it. I'm sorry. We should have let you know. But we are really excited. And those notebooks, one of the things, my daughter is one of them, and I said, "You're going to be in big church now." And she said, "Great. I have to listen to you." I was like, "Well, you listen to me all the time." She's like, "Exactly. So I have to listen to you more." But no, those notebooks, I pray that will help you listen to the sermon and actively listen and get more out of it. And so we're just very excited. Let me say good morning. Welcome to Erie Side Church. And again, let me repeat what Pastor Gary said, which is that if you're a guest this morning for the first time or just the first time in a long time, welcome. We would love to have a record of your visit. If you would scan that QR code in the listening guide or stop by the welcome desk in the lobby, we'd love to meet you. And we have a special gift for you. And so we're glad that you're here. If you've joined us over the last few weeks, you know we are right in the middle of a sermon series that I'm calling Worship 101, the theme of which, or the idea behind the series, has been asking the question, what is required of us, the church, as followers of Christ? What's required of us in the actual worship service? Like, does the Lord have expectations about what we do here on a Sunday morning? Does he care about things like the order of our service? How we conduct ourselves in worship? Does he care about the content of the message or the nature of our songs? Does he care if you're here or if you watch it online? Does God care about how we worship? Or are we basically free to do kind of whatever we want, as long as, you know, our heart's in the right place? And what we've discovered is the answer is yes, God cares. He does care deeply, and he has a plan and a purpose for how we worship. By his grace and in his wisdom, he has given us a great deal of freedom in terms of worship. So our worship here in Cleveland, Ohio, might look different than our brothers' worship in Cologne, Germany, right? There might be some differences there. Worship in the modern United States might look different than it did in ancient Athens. Nevertheless, there are standards, and God has a plan and a purpose for how we worship. And here's the other thing. If our worship does not align with his plan, it is we who must change, right? And so thus far in the series, we've asked a series of questions. The first being, who should we worship? Well, that seems obvious, but the answer is Christ. He is the object of our worship. And we said our worship must align with the reality of who he is, who he's revealed himself to be in Scripture. We've asked, so in other words, we don't get to be like, "Well, I just think of Jesus like this." Well, that's fine, but Jesus is like this. Do you see what I'm saying? So that's the first week. We asked the question in the second week, how we should worship, and we learned that we must worship in spirit, that is, with every part of us, and we must worship in truth, that is, according to the Word of God. Then last week, we asked the question, with whom do we worship? And we talked about the necessity of gathering together for worship as a body of believers. Worship is congregational. And that means, it means a number of things. Number one, it means that if you're sick and you have the flu, please stay home, right? We want you to stay home. We don't want those germs. And we're happy for you to watch online. But we also want you to know that watching online is not the same as being here, is it, church? You know, someone once said that watching church online is like watching your friend's wedding, right? You get the wedding invitation and you watch it online. It's like the gift they wanted from you, I mean, they might have wanted a real gift, but the gift they wanted was your presence at the wedding, right? So you might get something from it, maybe, but anyway, you have to be here. We should be here. We should gather for worship. That's the first thing it means. It also means, as we consider this idea that worship is congregational, it also means that it's no longer about our preferences, but about the truth of God's word and the good of our fellow brother or sister in Christ. And so there's going to be some things in worship that you're going to go, that didn't apply to me. These seventh graders just stood here. Perhaps you don't have a seventh grader, and you're like, that didn't apply to me. But it applied to these seventh graders, and we're happy for it to apply to them, right? So that's what we're talking about. That's what we talked about last week. This week we asked the question, what is the theme of our worship? Is there a unified message, or is every church free to focus on pretty much whatever they want? And what we're going to discover is that the theme of our worship must be the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every song, every sermon, every service must have the gospel of Christ as its primary component, or else it is not truly worship. One writer said that the public worship of Christ in the church is a rehearsal of the gospel. Every element of the worship service, from the songs to the sermons to the sacrament, which we're going to take later, must point to Christ and to our need to be saved. And that's what I want us to talk about this morning. And in order to do that, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you'll turn with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You may have noticed that all the passages I've chosen so far anyway, for this series have been like pretty well known. Right, we were in Hebrews 10 last week. Most people knew that, and we were in John 4, and most people know that. I've done that on purpose. There are other places that we can talk about these things, but I wanted those to be. I wanted to talk about them from common places in Scripture, so that when you return to them, you will remember them. And this is one of those passages that many of us know. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's sometimes called the first hymn, or the first. It's like the first creed. There's this word that he says that he passed down to them, what they received. That word received has the idea of it being a creed. And so, in other words, this is what the early church believed. And we all know it. We've heard it. But let's listen to it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Would you bow your heads with me? God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you so much for your word. And I love this passage. I love that we have this link to church history, that we are still holding fast by your grace, by your powerful work. We are still holding fast to the things that you have taught the church from the beginning. I pray now, Lord, that you would help us, God, cause us to focus on the gospel, to understand that everything we say and do here is pointing to you and your work and to our need to be saved. And I pray that we would just be a gospel-saturated church, that our worship and our ministry and every part of everything that we do would just ooze you and your saving works. We just love you and thank you in your name, amen. All right, I'm going to jump immediately into the passage, and I think you'll see why once I get started. And so if you're taking notes, seventh graders, the first thing I want you to notice this morning is the context is gathered worship. The context is gathered worship. Now, what do I mean by that. I want you to notice that everything Paul is saying in these verses comes in the context of his message to the church in Corinth regarding their inability to function properly. Put plainly, the church in Corinth is a mess. If you've read the book of Corinthians, you know that. The church in Corinth is a mess, and Paul is writing to clear up that mess and to put things right. And in the process, he addresses a number of things. He says, first of all, the holiness of the church or the lack thereof. The church in Corinth were allowing their members to live in gross immorality without ever addressing or correcting their behavior. Paul says, that is not good. We've got to fix that. He says they were divided into factions over who should lead and who should have the most influence in the church. And so some of them were like, well, Paul was one of the church planters, and so I'm team Paul. And others were like, well, there's this pastor here, and he's really good. He's really gifted. His name's Apollos, and so I'm team Apollos. And then there were those people that you just know were so insufferable. They were like, well, I'm team Jesus. You know what I mean? You just knew they were not cool people. And he's so frustrated that there's all of this division. There was so much division in the church. Some church members were actually taking other church members to court and suing them publicly before secular judges rather than working out their problems within the church body. The church had questions about marriage. There were all kinds of confusion. There was all kinds of confusion about God's plan for the family. They were confused about issues having to do with their culture, specifically whether they could eat meat, sacrifice to idols. That's a long discussion for another time. But the point I'm trying to make is that they had theological concerns and practical concerns. They were experiencing doctrinal division and spiritual division, and the outcome was a disordered worship that failed to honor Christ and confused those who did not know Christ. And Paul in 1 Corinthians is fed up. There's only two letters that he's really, really angry. First is in Galatians, where he says, I am shocked that you've departed from the gospel. And then he says some even worse stuff, okay? And then there's the letter to the Corinthians. He is not happy. I've mentioned this before. There's only two kinds of Pauline epistles. The first one goes like this: I greet you in the name of Christ and long to see you again, my brothers. And the second one goes like this: would you freaks please stop what you're doing and act like Jesus for 5 minutes, right? This is one of those would you please stop letters. And so he begins to address all these issues. And by the time we get to chapter 9, he tells us one way to resolve all these problems is to surrender our right to anything that would hinder our brother or sister in Christ from growing in their faith, and to surrender our right to anything that would slow the progress of the gospel's expansion to believers. Okay? So he's writing to a gathered worship body, a church, and he says, first, lay your rights aside. Is what you're doing, even if it's a thing that you are, quote unquote, allowed to do, that you have freedom to do, is it causing a brother or sister in Christ to stumble? Or is it making it more difficult for the gospel, for unbelievers to hear the gospel? You should stop. That's chapter 9. In chapter 10, he says that holding on to those things that hinder the gospel's expansion or keep our brothers and sisters in Christ from progressing in their faith is essentially a form of idolatry, because you've placed yourself above Christ and his work. And he says all idolatry must be confessed and turned away from. In fact, we should do all things in chapter 11. We should do all things for God's glory. And then in chapter 11 and 12, we see that Christ is the head of the church and thus its authority. As we've been saying all along, he is the one who gets to say what we do here. And so that being the case, Paul moves specifically to the actual worship service. And he describes how we should take communion, as we're going to do at the end of service today. He commands each of us to use the spiritual gifts we've been given to serve Christ and to serve one another in the local church. He describes the unity we should exhibit when gathered for worship. And in chapter 13, he says that love for Christ and for one another is the glue that binds us and the fuel for gathering in worship. In chapter 14, he commands us to preach God's word in worship, and he says that the entirety of the worship service should be centered on the preaching, thus giving order to our service. And this, all of this is why I say the context of everything he's saying here in chapter 15 is gathered worship. Everything Paul is going to tell us in the rest of this passage is couched in the language of and pertaining to the practice of church worship. He's describing a church service. And so I just want to stop here and say two things that I think are necessary for us to see before we move on. First, as I've already mentioned and pointed out, God does give us structure and order for our gathered worship. Scripture does describe what he expects to happen when we come together for church. He's already said he's a God of order and not disorder. And so we are not free to innovate and do whatever feels good to us or whatever the newest worship trends might be. We are actually called to a biblical standard in worship. Do you guys believe that? That's what he says, right? Notice second, that structure and that order is loose and actually gives us a great deal of freedom in worship. For instance, Scripture consistently describes the worship service including singing. But it never says what those melodies should sound like. It tells us to observe the Lord's Supper, but it doesn't tell us if we should pass out the elements or if you can come forward and receive them. And as we're going to see today, Scripture requires that our worship service includes preaching. But it never says anything about how long the sermon should be. Some of you have strong opinions about that. It never tells you what the preacher should be wearing or if we can record those sermons and send them out on the internet. So there's a great deal of freedom that we have. Amen, church? We're thankful for that. But there's also a standard. And that standard is the Word of God. I think the freedom, by the way, is really beautiful because it means the church can inhabit any community throughout all time and in every context, right? The church is free to make, the church can speak in the language of its culture, if that makes sense. Not just physical, the actual like language, but in the way our culture communicates. We are free to do that, but we also have a standard, and that is the Word of God. So all that to say, the context of the passage is gathered worship. Everybody see that? That leads us to number two, where we'll spend a lot more time, and that is the conviction about gathered worship. And we see it at the beginning of verse 1, and we jump down to verse 3. So he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." What gospel is that? He defines it in verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So here again, we're operating in the context of gathered worship. And Paul's writing to give instructions about what the church should do and how its ministries and worship services should be organized. And the first thing he tells us is the church must be centered upon, centered upon and grounded in the proclamation of the gospel. The very first thing we see is that the church must have as its theme, that is, the worship that we do here must have as its theme the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, he literally says, "I would remind you of the gospel I preached. It is of first importance." So what is to be the theme of our gathered worship and what is to take first place when we come together as a church on a Sunday morning? It is not the Mass or the elements, as our friends in the Roman Catholic Church would have us believe. It is not our own spiritual experience, as some of our more charismatic friends would have us believe. Moreover, it is not seven steps to a happy marriage or three ways to overcome anxiety. In fact, it is not anything having to do with us at all. It is instead the gospel of Jesus Christ. The primary responsibility of the church is to proclaim Christ's gospel until he comes. As I said, Paul calls this of first importance. That's a word having to do with primacy and place. It is a first principle and foundational truth of everything else we do here. We preach the gospel. Our worship service and every other ministry and every other activity of the church is designed and intended to proclaim the finished work of Jesus Christ and the good news of how people can be saved. Now, this doesn't mean that every sermon has to be a 3-point outline about how to be saved. It doesn't mean every Bible lesson is the Romans Road. It doesn't even mean that every song has to be about the cross. I would remind you that Scripture, the entirety of Scripture, is about Jesus. It points to him and reveals our need for him. Its commands are satisfied by him. Its demands have been met in him. He calls a people for himself in the Old Testament and saves those people by himself in the New Testament. Scripture reveals to us that through his work on the cross, he established a church for his glory and then gave the apostles to tell us how to give him glory. Every passage of Scripture and every principle and precept finds its fullness and finality in Jesus Christ. Therefore, if we're faithful to preach the Bible, we will always be preaching Christ. Jesus Christ must be the focus of all we say and do. As I've said time and time again, our worship must be Christ-centered. The finished work of Christ fuels our every message. But notice that by necessity, our Christ-centeredness excludes everything else, right? Does that make sense? Excuse me. If I'm going to preach, if the whole of our service is going to be Christ-centered, it can't be something else-centered. That makes sense, doesn't it, church? Yes? This means yes? Okay. We cannot simultaneously be Christ-centered and man-centered, for instance. And so I mentioned we would not be doing an imaginary sermon series called Seven Steps to a Happy Marriage. Well, that's not because I don't want you to have a happy marriage. Of course I do. And more importantly, Christ wants you to have a happy marriage. But the happiness or lack thereof in your marriage is not the point of our gathering. Rather, it is the byproduct of the saving work of Christ in your life. A marriage that honors Christ is only possible through Christ, and so we achieve those happy marriages by preaching Christ and resting in him. Do you see how that works? Perhaps you're struggling with anxiety and depression. That's a real struggle. I hate that for you. But the solution to your anxiety lies not in a sermon about your inward contemplation, the inward contemplation of your mental state, but rather in the outward fixation on the finished work of Christ who caused you to be born again and gave you new spiritual life. Because a sermon about you only points to you, and you are the problem. Your sin nature is the problem. Does that make sense? So then sermons that are all about you offer no solutions. They offer no help. But a sermon on Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who died so that we might live, and who transforms our inner self, the old man, into the new man that's fueled by the Spirit, that is a sermon that can bring hope and healing to a heart wrestling with worry and anxiety, and therefore we preach Christ. Church, do you see that? Am I making sense? Are you understanding where I'm coming from? And when I remember this, I'll be honest, it seems kind of foolish for me to talk about anything else, doesn't it? I mean, it seems like a waste of time and perhaps even an act of unfaithfulness if I take the focus off of Christ and the gospel, if Christ and the gospel is actually the answer and solution to all my problems. It just doesn't even work. The theme of our worship must be the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is to say, our worship must be Christ-centered. And I want you to see the danger of getting this wrong. Because this feels to me, if you're not careful, just if you're not listening carefully, this just sounds pedantic. You know what I mean? It just sounds like, well, Jason, that's kind of your thing. You're just up on your high horse, and that's your preference. Do you know what I mean? And I want you to see that's not the case. I want you to understand the danger of getting this wrong, because if there's any lingering endemic error in the church today, I think it's this. I think we have become remarkably self-centered as a church. Not just here at Erie Side. I mean the church in America has become so self-centered. We've allowed ourselves to become the focus, and therefore we're focusing on the wrong things. We're focused on us. So we've allowed ourselves to be distracted and diverted from that which is primary. Paul says it's a genuine problem. So I'll say again, this is not my pastoral preference. This is not my personal style that I'm talking about. This is the substance of worship. If we get this wrong, we will make ourselves the center of worship and our preferences the guiding light in the church. And I just want you to know, after 20 years in the ministry, that once you take the focus off of Christ, no matter what you say the focus is on, once you take it off of Christ and the gospel, guess where it always lands? Right back on you. Every single time. We can't help it. If we remove Christ from the throne, whether in our lives personally or in the church corporately, we always put something else in its place, and that something else is always self. Like the worship song I mentioned a few weeks ago, the entire thing will become about us. The service will be man-centered, and at some point, I think it's reasonable for the Lord to say, exactly who are you worshiping? Because it doesn't appear to be me. And do you know what happens when churches lose their focus on Christ and replace him with self? Number one, they stop preaching the gospel outside of these walls. Okay? So if I'm not preaching the gospel in here, you certainly aren't sharing the gospel outside of these walls, are you? I wish you were, but I'm just telling you, 20 years of ministry, I've seen churches that become so insular, they don't share the gospel anymore. We lose our passion for the gospel. Every July, we talk about missions and evangelism because I am just begging you as a church, and me too, I need the reminder, please share the gospel. Please tell others about Jesus. We live in a lost world that is dying and going to hell. Do you believe that, church? If that's true, we will make everything we do about Christ and the spread of the gospel. And once we take Christ off the throne, and we put ourselves in the center of worship, I promise we lose all gospel zeal. The second thing that happens is that, because we've replaced him with ourselves, is that we become consumer-driven as a church instead of Christ-driven. Man-centered instead of Christ-centered. If we are the focus of the church, well, then it behooves us to just figure out what we want, what we prefer. You become the consumer, worship becomes the product. Have you ever been to a worship service that feels more like a product than worship? It's not a style issue. It's not. I've had meaningful worship in places that look like rock venues, and I've had meaningful worship in somebody's living room. It's not style. But I promise that if we take the focus off of ourselves, we will become consumer-driven. And we become the consumer, worship becomes the product. So what songs do you like? What style would you prefer? Do you like more formal worship setting or a more relaxed one? Do you like programs that we offer for our kids? Do you want something different? Was the preaching dynamic? Did it hold your attention? Was the pastor good-looking enough? I can't do anything more than what I've got. That's all I got. Was the congregation good-looking? Were they the kind of people you want to associate with? This is a true story. I once invited a woman to church, and she says, oh, are you guys located, is your church located near any good brunch places? And I was like, not that I'm aware of. She's like, oh, I probably won't come. I like to go to brunch after church. Okay. Like, I didn't even think that when we were deciding where we were going to have a church that we'd be like, are there brunch locations nearby? Any place that has, like, really good eggs? I don't know. That never crossed my mind. It's all about you. Because when the church ceases to be Christ-centered, it always becomes man-centered. And instead of being the house of God, the church begins to look no different than a business where the customer is always right. And the people come and go according to their preferences. And listen to me, that will always lead to the downfall of the church. Here's the thing to remember. We're talking about worship. I know, but this is it. Worship has such an effect on the rest of our lives that we can't miss this, okay? Here's what you need to remember. If you make the church all about you, you will always eventually find some fault in the church. You will always eventually find some church that can meet one more of your preferences than the church you're currently in, because the grass is always greener. And you will end up hopping from church to church to church, never understanding why you can't find the right one. There's a family that left our church a few years ago. I hated that they left. I didn't want them to leave, but they did. And they made it clear they were leaving because of some preferences they had that our church was not meeting. But I'm still friends with them on social media. And so this week I saw that they have now begun attending their third church in as many years. Why? Because they're behaving like consumers and not Christians. Tom Rainer, who worked for Southern Seminary for many years and has a ministry of his own, he says, when the preferences of the church members become greater than their passion for the gospel, the church is dying. And if the statistics are true, this sort of thing is happening all over the U.S. today. But we understand worship must be Christ-centered. Which leads directly into Paul's next exhortation. That is that our worship must be word-shaped. You guys have heard this before. We need to be Christ-centered and then word-shaped. He goes on in verses 3 and following to define the gospel he's just told us has to be the focus of our ministry. And notice that he does so from Scripture. He says the gospel is the fact that Christ died for our sins, what? In accordance with Scripture. Do you see that? It's the fact Christ was buried and raised on the third day, in accordance with Scripture. It's the fact he appeared to Peter and James and many of his followers after his death, including Paul himself, in accordance with Scripture. And so once again, we see that our worship is grounded in the truth of God's Word and in reality as revealed in Scripture. And as I said before, the whole of Scripture is pointing to Christ. Like Isaiah from a few weeks ago, who saw the reality of God seated on his throne and then worshiped as a result of that revelation. Like Jesus, who said the Lord seeks those who worship in spirit and in truth, as revealed in God's word, so too must our worship be grounded in the truth and reality of Christ's saving work on the cross that has been revealed to us in the Bible. We've talked about this so often, many of you could come up here and do this for me. Why do we preach the Bible? Why does the Bible take precedence in the ministry of the church? Well, Paul tells Timothy, it's because the Word of God revealed, it's the Word of God revealed to us. In fact, he says it's breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and fully equipped for every good work. Do you have some good works the Lord wants you to do? This is how you'll be equipped. Is there something, some direction the Lord is leading you in your life that he wants you to serve? This is how you'll be equipped. Do you need salvation? This is where you find it. The writer of Hebrews says, that's where we were last week, said that the word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Paul tells us in Romans 10 that it is only by preaching the word, which he defines as the authoritative communication of the Bible, that people hear the gospel and are saved. So the question is not, why should we preach the Bible in worship, but rather, what else could we do? I've told you 1,000 times, I have nothing else for you except for this. And I really mean it. I'm not being humble. Ask my wife. I've got nothing but this, church. And listen, 100 years from now, when I'm dead and gone, and God willing, this church is still standing here, the man who stands with this right here in this same spot with a Bible in his hand, that's all he'll have too. And if he tells you any differently, he's lying to you. Don't believe him. question is not, why should we preach the Bible? The question is, what else could we do? What other tool do we have at our disposal that could accomplish such magnificent work? What other method can you envision that would produce the kind of results Scripture does? I have, John Piper says, I have no desire to be doctrinally novel, right? I got nothing else, guys. We're not going to be innovative and creative, and I mean, there's nothing wrong with those things, but we have this, and this is what we're supposed to do, right? Of course, our worship must be word-shaped. The word is the only thing that can point to Christ, and Christ is our only hope for salvation. And when we get these things wrong, when the worship of the church ceases to be Christ-centered and word-shaped, it becomes a recipe for disaster. Do you believe that? Not too many years ago, I preached a message here at Erieside challenged, maybe even convicted a few people about some things and an opinion they held. And a man came up to me afterward. He said, "Oh, Pastor, people in the church are very angry at what you said." I hate when someone comes and says, "People are talking." Who? Speak. Have them come talk to me, right? It's really easy. You know where I'm at. Don't bring me people. But he said, "People are angry," which he means him. He's angry. Whatever. So he says, "People are angry about what you said. They disagree with you." I said, "Okay. All right. Well, this is what I said, and this is where I got it in Scripture. So can you show me from Scripture why I'm wrong?" And he couldn't. He couldn't do it. And so what I'd said was true, whether I'd rub people the wrong way or not. And he said, "Well, I just don't think you understand your constituents." Oh, man, the Lord, I don't know if he can physically grab hold of my tongue, but he must have, because I was going to say some things that were not holy. "You just don't understand your constituents. This is not what they want to hear, and they're not going to stay in the church if you don't give them what they want to hear." I want you to know I don't believe that about you, but he did. And I said, when the Lord finally let go of my tongue, "Well, there has been a misunderstanding for sure, because I don't have constituents. I have a flock, and I've been called by God to shepherd them. And that means, secondly, the measure of my success is not whether my people agree with me, but whether what I've said agrees with Scripture. Is it Christ-centered and word-shaped? That is the measure of faithfulness, and not whether or not people like it. But as soon as we make this about us, we will for sure make it about whether we like it. And it stops honoring Christ." Do you believe that? Do you see that? Well, this leads thirdly and finally to the content of our gathered worship. So as Paul's looking at all this confusion and division in the church, even outright sin, and he says the solution, I love this. I so love this. I am just a churchman to the core, because he says, you know what the solution to all that sin and all that division and all that doctrinal error and all that, like all of it, you know what the solution is? Christ-centered and word-shaped church worship. An emphasis on the gospel through the preached word of God is the answer to the church's issues. Paul gives us the relevance of the gospel in verses 1 and 2, and then the definition of the gospel in verses 3 and following. So let's look at it. Paul first defines the gospel as the fact that Christ died for our sins and was buried. That's in verse 3. And of course, this happened in accordance with Scripture. Now, it doesn't take a trained theologian to reason that if Christ died for our sins, we must actually be sinners. Right? Do you see that? Like, logically, that makes sense. He didn't die for nothing. He died because we're sinners. Sin must be our primary problem, or else Christ would not have had to die. That's clear to everyone, yes? And not only can I reason from this passage that I'm a sinner, but I must also understand that sin is a real problem for me and my ability to have a relationship with God. Because again, if it were not, why would he have to die? If I could just handle the fact, if he could rather handle the fact that I'm a sinner and have a relationship with me regardless of my sin, then he wouldn't have had to die. It's like having that one friend who's always late to everything. It's annoying, but you're like, I can live with it because I love them. Well, if my sin were like that, Christ wouldn't have had to die, would he? But he did die, which tells me my sin's a real problem. It separated me from Christ and caused me to be alienated from him. As a result of my sin, I cannot know him, nor can I have a relationship with him. In addition, the fact Christ died for my sins must also mean I'm incapable of dealing with that sin and being forgiven for my sins on my own or by my own merit. Because again, if there had been something I could have done by myself to be justified and free me from sin, Christ wouldn't have had to die. Does that make sense? Yes? So then right off the bat, the first thing we learn from the fact that Christ died for our sins is that we are sinners. Our sin separates us and alienates us from having a relationship with God, and there's absolutely nothing we can do to fix the problem. This is the first truth of the gospel. And when I preach and when we sing and when we do every other ministry of the church that we call worship, we should make this clear. We have a desperate need for Christ. The world desperately needs Christ. Do you believe that, church? Notice second, Paul defines the gospel as Christ being raised from the dead, again in accordance with Scripture, verse 4. So I was a sinner, my sin separated me from Christ, Christ died on a cross for my sins, now I learn he's been raised to new life. This means that if I place my trust in him, my sins have been forgiven. The fact that Christ has been raised from the dead means my sins are no longer held against me. God the Father was actually satisfied with the sacrifice of his Son, and Christ paid the full penalty for my sin. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means forgiveness and a relationship with Christ can be a reality. Restoration and reconciliation with God are possible. That means whatever you've done, whatever sins you've committed, whatever responsibilities you've failed to live up to, all of these can be wiped clean as a result of Christ being raised from the dead. Moreover, that Christ was raised from the dead means I now share in the righteousness of Christ, that he won by living the perfect and sinless life I was unable to live and dying the sinner's death I deserved. Because of Christ's death, I can be justified. That means made right with God. And the righteousness that belonged to Christ has been credited to my account. Like I'm walking around with Jesus' platinum card of righteousness. It's not my credit, it's his. But it never runs out. John Piper puts it like this. The resurrection means that by his death, he paid the penalty for our sins and purchased our acquittal, our justification, our forgiveness. And since the achievement of the cross was so complete and the work of our justification so decisive, God raised Jesus from the dead to validate our forgiveness and to vindicate his Son's righteousness and to celebrate the work of justification. Praise God. And if this is true of me, having placed my faith in Christ, that means that I have a future hope. Both now in this life, because it means I actually can conform my life to the standard that Christ has called me to. I can live in the relationship and fellowship with Jesus that gives me joy and peace and contentment and blessing. The Holy Spirit has come to dwell in my life and lead me and guide me. That's good news. I do have a hope for this life. And I have hope in the life to come. Because it means one day I too will be raised from the dead and given a new and glorified body like Christ. The resurrection means I'll spend eternity in his presence, enjoying fellowship and living in a relationship with him that will last forever and ever. Isn't that good news? And the older I get, the more I think that resurrection body will be great. It won't have allergies. Won't that be awesome? I'll never wake up. Man, I'm really stuffed. No, my joints won't hurt. I'm going to assume that food in heaven doesn't have calories, please, Lord. Right? It's going to be amazing. We have a hope now. You can live for Christ. We have a hope in the future. You're going to spend eternity with Christ. What do you want me to talk about other than that? Right? I got nothing better. Do you? And if we go back to what we said at the very beginning of this series, that we were made in the image of God and created to be worshipers, that means one day I can do and be the very thing I was created to be. I can finally and fully live as I am intended to live, and this is good news. This is the news the world needs to hear. And if all this seems too fabulous to believe and too much, I would remind you that it all happened in reality, which is also part of the gospel. Paul reminds us, not only was Christ raised from the dead, but he appeared to his disciples and a bunch of other people so that they can attest to this, the historicity of this fact. That means the gospel is not some fairy tale or storybook. It is fact. It is grounded in history, and it intersects daily with the real world. Hence my statement earlier in the series that our worship is a supernatural event based in the historical reality of God's work and word and work in the world. And since this is true, what are the implications? What does it mean? Well, he says, first of all, we must receive it. You see that in verse 1? We must receive it. This is actually really good news as well, because it means there's nothing I can do to earn it. Right? It's not like an investment. I have to like put some money forward. It's not like, you can break a 5-minute mile. I mean, if you go out and run every day and have an athlete's body and all that. But no, it's not about our works. We just receive it like a gift. I accept it as a gift of God's grace. He says, I must stand in it, allowing the Lord to work in my heart and life and trusting he's changing me from the inside out. Standing firm in it and not being shaken, allowing it to be my foundation. And he says, I must recognize I am being saved by it if I hold fast to the truth. Excuse me. This means that my salvation is a one-time event wherein I accepted Christ, but it's also an ongoing reality where he keeps me saved. And he keeps causing me to be conformed to his image. And so it's not like I just, sign my name on the line and then he just lets me go and I hope everything's great. No, he keeps me near him. He will never leave me nor forsake me. He will never let me wander so far from sin that I could lose my salvation. We can't lose our salvation, praise God. And I'll say again, if all that's true, what else would we talk about? What else could we sing about? What else would we teach our kids? What else would our Bible studies be about and our ministries be about except the gospel? This is all we have, church, but we are so rich as a result. Amen? So now, we come to the most difficult part of the passage, where we have to apply these truths to our own lives. What does this mean for us moving forward in worship? Let me offer a few suggestions. Number one, if our worship is intended to be focused on Christ as revealed in his word, then do you come to worship with your mind on Jesus? You say, how do I do that? Well, did you read your Bible this week in preparation for gathering together with God's people? I know we're moving from chapter, all over the Bible in this series, but most of the time we're in a book of the Bible, and you can fairly well figure out if I was in verses 1 through 8 this week, I'll be in verses 9 through whatever next week, usually, right? So have you read ahead and prepared? Did you meditate on the repercussions of the gospel in your own life? Let me just say this. If you want your worship to be sweet, then you have to recognize the sweetness of Christ and the good news of his saving grace. And I really believe sometimes when people are like, oh, I just didn't enjoy worship, I think maybe you don't enjoy Christ. Second, have you rehearsed the gospel in your life this week? Have you considered his goodness and thanked him for his kindness? Have you faithfully confessed your sins and by his power rid your life of anything and everything that might keep you from him? We're talking about our holiness. Unholiness, sin will cause worship to not, it'll mess your worship up. Amen, church? Third, are you evaluating our worship service by the right standard? Do you leave worship asking, was Christ glorified? Did I hear the gospel? Was I called to repentance and holiness? Or do you leave asking, did I enjoy it? Was I entertained? Did it hold my attention? Fourth, did you pray for the gospel to reach those who do not know Christ? Do you pray expecting people to be saved because the gospel is powerful? Did you come expecting to be convicted and move to a place of obedience? Honestly, expectancy is an enormous part of this. If I don't come here expecting that the Lord's going to speak to me and work in me, he probably isn't going to. But if I enter this place with an expectancy and say, this is where the church of Christ meets, and this is where we hear the gospel, and this is where the Lord begins to work in our lives, then guess what he's going to start doing? Working in your life. And finally, have you come to worship prepared to respond in whatever way the Lord demands of you? Not in the way you might want to, not in the way that matches your own preferences, but rather in the way God commands in his word. We have said many, many times before that God expects our yes to be on the table before we get to know the question. So have you come in today saying, Lord, whatever you call me to, that's what I'll do. I know that's best. I know that's what's good for me. No matter what it is, Lord, my yes is on the table. This is the essence of worship, and it's what God is calling each of us to this morning. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, we thank you so much for this day. And we are glad to be in your house with your people. And so I just ask, God, I pray you would transform our worship. I pray that you would be honored and glorified by everything we say and do. And I pray, God, that you and your gospel would be at the center of all of it. I pray there would never be any confusion as to what we are all about here. And that is you and telling others about you. So God, I pray for the folks that are here. I pray that you would work in their lives. I pray they would have meaningful worship, expectant worship, Christ-centered and word-shaped worship that leads them to repentance and salvation and then obedience. We love you and we thank you. In your name, amen. I want to invite you to stand with us. We're going to take communion now, and so if you've never taken communion with us before, we have communion tables. There's two here at the front. There's two at the back. We'll have elders at each of those tables. We're going to start singing because we believe communion is an act of worship, and so we're going to ask you to sing with us. But as soon as we start singing, you can feel free to go get communion, whichever table is closest to you. And then if you'll just bring that back to your seats, we'll all take communion together. We're going to begin by singing We Receive. You guys may go get your elements.